Unless you were born yesterday, you would obviously know that we live in a postmodern, post-Christian world. This is a world which has gone increasingly liberal, a world or an age of relativism, of deconstruction, of an erosion and a masking, and really a rejection of truth. Many people in society and in the world today will tell you that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But that in itself is a lie. There is absolute truth, and it comes from one outside this system. Truth ultimately comes from God. But the thing is, the world doesn't want to know that. It seeks to reject that. But the reality is, beyond the physical world that we perceive here, there is a spiritual battle raging on. And there are two sides to that battle. There are only two sides. And that explains so much and why we see so much in this life, that they're really only just one of two things in many respects. We know that in terms of this spiritual battle, on one side we have God, on the other is Satan. Or we could say that it is good versus evil. Just as day is to night and light is to darkness, is what truth is to error. We also have the saved and the unsaved, and the ultimate destiny of all of mankind is either heaven or hell. There are really only two sides, and it is upon every single person that goes through this life to choose one of these two sides. Either you're on God's side or you're on Satan's side. There is no middle ground. There is no halfway house. There is no way that you can just sit on the fence and hope that it is all going to be okay. You need to come off that fence and land on one side or the other. There is no middle ground. And essentially, this is what we see here in this passage today and the question and the title of this sermon: whose side are you on? Because the question we get to is really something that comes from the words of Jesus' mouth himself in the statement that he says in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me." If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no going through life and assuming that we can just ride it out, perhaps even put off the gospel till tomorrow. Let's eat, drink, and be merry today. Tomorrow we may die, but let's just live life as long as we can. And then perhaps when I get to a ripe old age, then I will trust in Jesus. Then I will put my faith in God. You do not know which the last day of your life is. God may cut your life short tomorrow. You really do not know. And that's why it is upon each and every one of us, when we hear the gospel, we must respond. That is the charge. Repent and believe the gospel. That is how Jesus began his ministry. And here Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. This is decision time. Are we going to make a decision for Jesus Christ, or are we going to reject him? Because we know from the scriptures, from the words of Jesus himself, there are stiff penalties for rejecting the truth. The one true gospel, the true faith, the one thing that is going to save you from an eternity in judgment under the hand of God, rather to spend an eternity in his presence in heaven, that is through Jesus Christ. You take one side or the other. If you don't actually accept Christ, your default position is you're against him. You're his enemy. Many people don't think of themselves as an enemy of God, but that is our state. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were estranged from God, Romans 5, that is when God sent his son Jesus to die for us. But as we consider this text today, this is really decision time for the people. Jesus, has been teaching on a great many things. And now he's confronted by a crowd. He miraculously heals a person. Yet those that are there in attendance, whether it's the religious elite or even too many others that are listening to the words of Jesus, they reject him. They reject the miracle that he has just performed. They chose, but they chose poorly. And that is going to cost them big time. Because what we begin with is when we come to Luke 11, verse 14, is a miracle. But this is not any old or any ordinary miracle. There's something particular or something very special about this miracle that is the proof, the absolute and utter proof that Jesus is the Messiah. It is by him healing a mute man. Luke 11, 14 says, "Now he," Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." This is not the first time that we've seen in the ministry of Jesus he has encountered demons. You know, on the whole, Satan, he doesn't want to announce his presence. He wants to try and fly under the radar. But now that Jesus is on the scene, the Son of God, the one who created all of the spiritual beings, creating Satan and the demons himself, he created them all. They can't help themselves, but there is an explosion of demonic activity all throughout the ministry of Jesus. Back in chapter 8, remember when Jesus was crossing over the Sea of Galilee and came to the other side, he was met by a demon-possessed man that identified itself as Legion. There were many, many demons in this man, and Jesus, with one word, cast them out, and they left. And this man was back in his right frame of mind. Then in chapter 9, Jesus delivers a boy, the father pleading with Jesus to have mercy. And of course, Jesus responds and releases the boy from that, and that demon leaves. But this is just common practice. In fact, back in that day, there were those that were your professional people that would go around exercising demons. There were various methods or techniques that people would use for getting demons out of people. They would use, for example, immersion, immersing people in water thinking that's going to do something. Or they might burn herbs or have various chants and incantations. But the main thing that they needed to do in trying to exorcise a demon out of a person was to identify the name of the demon. It was believed that if you did not know the name of the demon, you didn't have authority over it. Well, then what happens? How do you help a person that is mute? If that person cannot speak, and as this passage says, it was a demon that was, this man and this demon was a mute, there is no means of communication. How do you learn the name of that demon then to take charge and control over it? Do you think that is an obstacle to Jesus? Of course not. And with one word too, he heals the man. And when the demon had gone out of the mute man, the man spoke. He opens his mouth. Now that is a surprise. To the point then, all of the people are marveling. This marvel is rooted in something. It's not just simply that they're fascinated by this. They've actually seen something unheard of, unseen before. A mute man has a demon cast out of him, and now he is speaking. What's going on here? Well, as I said before, that this is absolute proof that Jesus is the Messiah. No one else in the history of the world up until that point has ever been able to do exactly that. And here is Jesus. He heals the man. So why do they marvel? Well, there are some clues from us in the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 35, that is a chapter that deals with the messianic age, when Jesus Christ will come back and rule and reign on earth, as Revelation tells us, is for 1,000 years. Throughout the Old Testament, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses that describe what life is going to be like in this kingdom. It's going to be a glorious age of paradise restored on earth. And in Isaiah 35, this picture of the messianic kingdom, there are some clues as to what it is that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to do. Listen to these words. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." There is the key to what the Messiah is going to bring about. Four things. The blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear, the lame are going to walk and the mute are going to sing for joy. You remember too when we were back in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist as well, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was a bit confused. Because when the Messiah was supposed to come, he was supposed to throw off the shackles of Rome and we see his glorious kingdom established. And sending messengers to Jesus, he said, look, are you the one that was supposed to come or do we have to wait for another? Because he wasn't seeing what he thought or was expecting was to be the case. Note that Jesus' response to those disciples in Luke chapter 7 and verse 22, he said, look, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. We have absolute proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He's performing all these miracles. There is the sign. He's just not doing it in the way that the people of the day expected. But this is why the people are marveling. Jesus has performed a miracle that passages like Isaiah 35 have just spoken about. Is this the Messiah? You can imagine the Chinese whispers going on amongst the people there, or the Jewish whispers. But they're going on and saying, oh, what's going on here? Here is the Messiah. And they're marveling. But the thing is, not everyone is marveling. There are some in their midst that are not. They're not on Jesus' side. Now, on first reading of this, if you've read this numerous times before, it may seem initially a little bit complex. Some of the language and the terms, what does all this mean? In fact, it's far more simple than you thought. But this is why we here at this church, we teach verse by verse through the Bible. We don't go to difficult passages and go, well, that's a bit hard. Let's jump over that and go to something else. Let's sit and wrestle with it because it is very simple to understand. And we get some clues out of the Old Testament that give us the keys to understand what are these things that Jesus is saying here? What is he speaking to? So let's sit with that. But as we work through that, I'd like us to look at a very simple three-point outline. We've seen the miracle of Jesus, but next we'll see the malice, followed by the message, and finally, the mandate. The malice of the people, but then the message is Jesus' response, but he gives them a charge. This is his mandate. So beginning firstly with the malice, this is their rejection of the Messiah. This is game on. Some of them said, note it says some. This is not the whole crowd. Many of them are marveling. But if you remember, those that are following Jesus, you essentially have the curious, you have the converted and the closed. Most of the people following Jesus, we're talking the tens of thousands of people, they're curious. He's performing miracles, there are all these great signs. He teaches really well and he feeds us such awesome food. You know, this is good. We're here, we're just interested. And so they're curious. But then amongst those, we know that there are many that are converted. They've become Jesus' disciples. But also too, in any setting, we always have the closed. The doubters, those that would scorn. They don't want to know. These are the righteous. What is sad? A miracle has just been performed. But these people, rather than rejoice with the man, they're out to get Jesus. They don't care that this man has now suddenly been set free and can speak again. Their fixation is on Jesus. This is a proof of their stubborn heart as much as it is this miracle being a proof of Jesus as Messiah. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now these are generations and generations and generations of people that have been waiting for the Messiah to come. Now that he's here, they're turning against him. They're bringing these two charges. The first is that he's casting out demons by Beelzebul. What's that title? Well, essentially, this is a way of saying Satan. That was just a common term or a title for Satan back in that particular day. Clues of this are actually drawn from passages like 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, of the reference there to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. But the translation of Baal-zebub or the Beelzebul there is, in plain English, Lord of the Flies. Or in another way of saying it, Lord of the Dung. This was a derogatory statement for Satan. He is the enemy, but that is therefore being the prince of demons. They're essentially calling him the prince of filth, of unclean spirits. So it's a title that they've used, and they're telling and saying that Jesus is casting out these demons by Satan's own power. Well, that's a pretty stiff charge. To look at the Son of God and say, you're doing this by the power of Satan. It's quite an insult to Jesus, and he's going to address that shortly. But the other charge against that is that many others are wanting to test him. There's always testing, testing, testing Jesus. And what do they want? They kept seeking a sign from heaven. Have you ever come across people where you could give them all of the evidence possible that the Bible is true, of that Jesus is real, there are miracles, and everything that the Bible talks about, you could prove it time and time again, yet out of the stubbornness of their own heart, they don't want to listen. They just want to try and find the next thing to try and stump you. Well, this is the type of person that's in view here. You can go through your whole life trying to convince them, but their heart's closed. They don't want to know. They just want to prove you wrong so that they can stay in their comfortable sin. But sadly, not only do we see those people back then, we see those people today. Those people are there, going to be there during the tribulation. When God is pouring out during the great tribulation judgment on the earth, rather than repent, rather than confess their sins and submit themselves to God, they would rather call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So nothing has changed from the fall of mankind right through to the point when Jesus comes back and pours out his wrath on this world. There are people that are still always going to be closed, no matter what the evidence. Even seeing God face to face, they still will refuse to repent. Here, they're just trying to test Jesus. Well, give us another sign and another sign. Nothing is really going to convince them. They're just simply wanting to test Jesus. So with the malice then, let's look at Jesus' response. Here he brings a message, the response from the Messiah. But he, Jesus, note this firstly, he's knowing their thoughts. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows where they're coming from. He knows what they're thinking. And preempting that, here's his response. So knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There is a little bit in there, so let me unpack that for you. We essentially have three things that Jesus is addressing. Three points. The first is that their statement is illogical. The second is their statement is incriminating. And thirdly, their statement is an indictment against themselves as well. The first of these, it's illogical. Because Jesus uses the argument that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If any kingdom is not unified, if people are working against the king and the king against the people, or all the rulers are all against each other, how is that kingdom going to go anywhere? It's only a matter of time before that kingdom is going to fall. It's just a simple logical argument. If Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power, how does that help Satan's kingdom? For what benefit is that going to serve Satan's kingdom? So it's just an illogical argument. In fact, Jesus is going to talk about the fact in a short while that he is stronger than Satan. The strong man has cometh and he's going to take over. But this is the point, that Jesus is stronger than Satan. Satan really has no power. Ultimately, his end is already reserved. God one day is going to come back and judge Satan, and he will meet his end. There is no equality between Satan and God. It's not like they're arch enemies like you might get in the Marvel comics, etc. God is the one that's on the throne. Satan has very limited power. He can only operate within the realms that God would let him. But he will meet his end. But here is Jesus, the stronger one, is on the scene. And so he's going to make that argument shortly. So the statement here is really, it's just illogical to begin with. But the second point, it's self-incriminating. Because if they're going to bring this charge against Jesus, what about everyone else? Because Jesus says here is that if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. There are Jewish exorcists. They would go about, that was their profession, is casting out demons. So if they're going to bring this charge against Jesus, what about your fellow brethren that are doing the same? Are you going to bring the same charge against them? Of course not. It's like, you know, all people are created equal. It's just that some are more equal than others. You know, they don't like Jesus. They want to come against Jesus as much as possible. Their hearts are closed. But let's excuse everyone else. Let's only attack Jesus. Gee, we don't see that happening today in the world against a particular ethnic group either, do we? But it's self-incriminating. There is actually an amusing story that illustrates a bit of this point and the mismatch between the power that Jesus has and that these Jewish exorcists don't. We won't turn there now just for time, but I'd leave it to you to read in your own time. But it's an amusing story, sad but amusing. But in Acts 19, there are some Jewish exorcists, seven sons of a certain high priest, and they're going out to cast a demon out of a person. And their statement is to command this demon in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And what the demon says in response, controlling the person, it responds to them and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? They're not known. And what this demon does is it overpowers all seven of them. It gives them a real whooping. It beats them, it strips them naked, and those seven men flee naked, ashamed, because they have ultimately no power. But Jesus does. And that's why anything that's ever going to have any power needs to be in the name of Jesus, because he's the only one that has the authority to do this. So their statement is not only illogical, it's also self-incriminating. But the third argument that Jesus gives here is it's an indictment against them. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You want a sign from heaven? Here I am. And he's addressing that with him, because if this is the finger of God, we go, what is this finger of God? How is this an indictment? Well, there is a clue, yet another one in the Old Testament. Let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. In Exodus chapter 8, we remember that there are the plagues being poured out on the Egyptians. The Egyptian magicians of Pharaoh's staff, they saw Moses performing all these miracles by the hand of God, and they used their cheap tactics to try and mimic the same. See, anyone, any magician can do this. But there are some miracles, like all the gnats and the frogs coming out on the land, that they could not do. And so even those false magicians would say it's by the finger of God that these things have happened. This is God's judgment upon the people. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is if this is a judgment of God, or by God's power that I'm able to cast out demons, then look out. The kingdom of God is upon you. These are very strong words that is actually putting them back in their place. With a very quick, simple statement. This is actually in parallel to another passage in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 12. In fact, let's just take a quick look at Matthew 12. It is fascinating to see in parallel with this. Because Matthew 12, in this parallel account, Jesus is also addressed in the same way. But we have a few other details about this man that's delivered and what's actually said in response and why this is a strong indictment we get from Jesus. You'll know this passage when you take a look at the title of sections on Matthew 12, verses 22 to 32. The title there, Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. Because this is the same passage. There are some people that believe it might be a separate event, but the details here, in my view, are that this is one and the same event. But in Luke's account, he was only talking about the man being mute. In this particular passage, he was a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. And what Jesus does is he not only restores his sight and his tongue and delivers him from a demon. This is a massive miracle and a power of God on display. You see, many of the details in that text are like that of before, but there's something in Matthew's account that we don't find in Luke. Verse 30, let's read from verse 30 to 32. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. They crossed the line. We have Jesus, the Son of God, the very one who even created these evil spirits. Now, Jesus is saying, look, you might speak against me. I can deal with that. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you've crossed the line. And this is where he speaks to them very strongly here and telling them, you're doomed. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and there is no help for you. Not in this life or in the life to come. You've blown it. Because they have basically attributed a power and a work of the Holy Spirit, something that is a sign of the Messiah to come, and they're saying that he is a worker of Satan. And that is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. So in short, can a Christian commit the sin of the unforgivable sin? Well, that's not what we're talking about here, because a Christian that is saved and truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot do such a thing. But the thing is, a person, if they are going to insult the Holy Spirit, then that is the line that no one should cross. Because what actually happens, if we were to be going through Matthew, by the way, you would see that up until this point, Jesus is talking very plainly to the people. Once that occurs there in Matthew 12, everything after that point, Jesus starts teaching in parables. Why? It's an act of grace. It is not Jesus just being a masterful storyteller. He is actually keeping them from hearing the truth over and over and over again so that they're not heaping more and more judgment upon themselves. By teaching in parables, Jesus is bringing the truth to those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to his people. That's why Jesus taught in parables. And so from Matthew 12 onward, he moves to parables. But that's the indictment. You've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that's where then we get to the point in verse 23 where Jesus is saying, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So before we get to that, let's look at the mandate that he brings, and it begins with a warning. He's describing himself now here as a strong man. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. That is a roundabout way of saying that Jesus is the only one with the power to overcome Satan. He is the only one with the power to transform a person's life. A person that might be under the total grip of Satan, that may be inhabited by a horde or a legion of demons, and is still not beyond the power of Jesus Christ. He is the strong man. Whilst they may have control of their territory, look, when the strong man comes and bursts in and sends them fleeing, Jesus has that power then to save a wretched sinner. But that's where then that statement comes in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Either you're on Jesus' side or you're on Satan's side. There is no sitting on the fence. Satan owns the fence. That's on his side, in his territory. You've got to come off that fence. There is no neutral ground. You're either in the camp with Jesus or you're outside the camp. It is so very, very simple. And he says, whoever is not with me scatters. You know, you're no strong man. You're no match. There is no help for you. So what he brings next is something that has scared a lot of people over the years. But the reality is without Jesus, you are unsafe. You have no protection whatsoever. An empty life is shown for us here by verses 24 onward. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. That is the proof of what happens when we try and be neutral. If we try and sit on the fence or do things ourselves, if we reject Jesus and just think, look, I'll be right. I'll just go through life doing it my way. There is no protection for you, because even if you manage to pick yourself up, clean up house, and it's swept clean, there is no protection. And what is actually depicted here is if a person is freed of an evil spirit and the house is cleansed, that spirit wandering as to what would be used in terms of terminology of the day, the thought that evil spirits would wander in waterless places. They're not looking for water. It's speaking of arid regions. They come to their senses and think, hey, let's go back home. And they want to go back and find that old house is swept clean. It gets seven mates. So eight of them now take up residence, even more evil than himself. And Jesus is saying that person is in a worse state now than if they had just put their trust in me. This is really what you see with fake religion. Many false religions throughout the world that just cloak a lot of these things with doing. Let's go through religious activities. Let's go to a temple or to a mosque or to a mass. Let's just do that each week and participate in that which is a fake pagan religion. It's just religiosity. It's a thin veneer of something that looks holy and righteous, but it is devoid of the Spirit. It is devoid of Christ. It is not a faith that saves. We try and do it ourselves or even go through life living a neutral life. I'll just be a good person. And I'll just go through life trying to do it my way. And I won't upset anyone. I won't do that. But that's just all fake. If you don't have a life that has Christ, you basically have an empty life. You have other programs that seek to put their faith in a higher power, whatever that higher power is. They don't want to call it God, just whatever your faith is. But no, these are empty. These are, in fact, dangerous. Because all they may do is sweep the house clean. But then you're still open to, obviously, attack against on the other side. This is the strong man argument, that Jesus is the only one that has the power not only to transform a life and to clean up house, but to also protect a person by taking up residence. When a person comes to Jesus Christ and puts their faith in him, they receive a new inhabitant. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within a person and takes up residence there. But this is the indictment. This is the warning that Jesus gives for anyone to hear. And so moving with this mandate from the warning, we then can conclude with the blessedness, the obedience that we have to the Messiah. This is the person that's blessed. Because while he's teaching, there is a woman in the crowd, raises her voice and says to him, blessed is the woman that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. At first reading, you might think, what's this? Is she praising Mary? No, she's actually giving a compliment to Jesus. Your mom is pretty blessed to have a son like you. That's a simple way of putting it. But note what Jesus says here is it's not the family ties that is the point here. The point of blessing is what Jesus responds with in verse 28. He said, no, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not platitudes that bring blessedness. It's obedience. To hear the word of God and keep it. You can hear, you can listen, it goes in the head, but does it go to the heart? Is it really sinking in and transforming your life? Not only do you confess your sins and put your faith in Jesus, but now do you live a life of obedience, of devotion, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ from this point? That is the point of commitment. You decide to follow Jesus, but you need to put it into practice. You hear it, you respond, now you need to obey. And if you do not obey, you're leaving yourself open to fall back to the old life again. So let me conclude with this question that I opened with: which side or whose side are you on? Because that is the point of that's the key verse in this passage, that Jesus says, whoever is not with me, whoever is not for me is against. There is no middle ground. But here is the indisputable proof that we have here on the pages of Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one promised from long ago, the only one with the power that can save a person from their sins and to restore them into a right relationship with God. If you reject that gospel message, if you reject that truth, there is no hope for you. You will go through your life just looking for every excuse possible as to why you should reject the Bible, why you would want to argue that it's not true, or why you would want to reject Jesus, because you are comfortable in your own lifestyle. You are comfortable with your own gods, with your own possessions, your own way of doing things. But this is the question to you: whose side are you on? Because if you're not on Jesus' side, you're on Satan's side. Those are the only two realities for every person that is living this life. Hence why we bring the gospel into every conversation possible, because that is all that matters. It doesn't matter whether you have the grandest house, the biggest car and house and a pool and all these different possessions, the best job in the world. None of that matters if you're not on Jesus' side. That's decision time. This is why we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through to 11, that while we were sinners, while we were helpless and weak, unable to save ourselves, and thirdly, while we were enemies from God, because if we're not for him and for Jesus, we're his enemy. While we were sinners, while we were helpless, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We could never save ourselves. But that is why God, in showing his love for us, sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that is the point of decision every single person needs to make. It is really as simple as ABC. You admit, A, you admit you're a sinner. B, you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross in your place for your sins. And C, you confess your sins before him. And you accept the righteous payment that he made on that cross. And there is a great exchange. Your sins are placed on him, and his righteousness is credited to your account, and you will be saved. But it doesn't stop with ABC. There is also a D, discipleship. Because it is not merely hearing, but also, as Jesus says, obeying. That is the point of repentance, but then an ongoing life that needs to be lived for Jesus. And that is how you prove that you are his disciple. If you have a love for one another, you have the love for God. This is very much what we've been studying as we've been working our way through Luke. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is only truly possible when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That was his response to the lawyer. His response to Martha too was to be always in the Word. His response, as we looked at last time, was always to be in prayer. These are all characteristics of a life that is devoted to Jesus Christ, devoted to the truth of who he is and what he has done for us. As Joshua said to the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 24, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this challenging passage. Whilst it may seem complex on the surface, when we really look at it, Lord, we know that there is really one of two choices. We thank you, Lord, that for those of us who have already placed our faith in Jesus Christ, you have done and you are continuing to do a great work in our lives. But Lord, if there's anyone here that is on the fence and has not yet chosen you, Lord, we pray that you would just reach in and break that heart, that they would wake up and realize there is only one of two paths, one of two lives that you can live, one for Christ or one against. Just pray, God, that you will do a work and just draw anyone that does not as yet believe in Jesus Christ. You would open their eyes, their ears, and their heart to hear and respond to the good news of the gospel, that you would draw them to yourself and you would save them to the uttermost. And join with us as we look forward to the day we come to worship with you in glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.